If you have your Bibles, we're continuing our series this morning in the book of Galatians. You can turn to chapter 4. Just a word as you are turning there before we pray and read the scriptures. To those of you who have expressed concerns or are concerned that I am in the depths of despair because of Virginia's loss, historic loss, Friday night, I had no expectation that they would do any better than what they did. So I was at a movie while the game was going on. And thank you for all those who interrupted my movie viewing with your text of condolence and concern. Let me pray for us as we turn our attention to God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, You are good. And one of Your ongoing expressions of that goodness is this Word that You have given to us and the Spirit that You have sent to guide us into the truth of this Word, to illumine our hearts and our minds for understanding, and a Spirit that sanctifies us by this truth, because Your Word is truth. Father, we all come to this time in the service with hearts and minds that are often distracted by concerns, by what awaits us in the upcoming week. I pray that in Your grace You would enable us to lay those concerns aside and that we would give our attention to this Word which feeds us and nourishes us on life's journey. Do this so that Jesus would be exalted and we would be fed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. This is God's holy word. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Thus far God's word. May He add His blessings to the reading and the preaching of it. If you wanted to summarize Galatians chapter 4, if you wanted some hooks for Galatians chapter 4, maybe for the whole book of Galatians, but particularly for chapter 4, there's really two words you need to remember. Those words are slave, son. Slave or son. Last week, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4, it was laid out for us that all come into the world as slaves. Slaves to sin, by nature. But because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, there in verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 4, we are no longer slaves, but we are sons. We have been set free from bondage to sin so that we might enjoy the riches of the inheritance that comes with being sons. Slave or son? Verses 8 through 11 kind of pick up that theme of slavery versus sonship, but adds this note to it. If once you were a slave, but now you have become a son, why in the world would you want to go back to being a slave again? The very thought is ridiculous. I mean, the language and the emphasis Paul is putting here is basically conveying that it would be ridiculous to, having once been a slave, having been set free by the work of Jesus Christ, and having been adopted, being a son, being a child of God, to then turn and go, you know what? This sonship stuff ain't that great. The slavery stuff was better. I think I'll go back and put myself into the bondage to sin once again. It's kind of like an iconic TV father from my generation. He's having a conversation with his young son because the young son's grades are not what they ought to be. And the dad is pressing on him the need to strive and to do well. And the son rouses himself to a passionate response, acknowledging that dad is exceptional because dad is a doctor. And mom is exceptional because mom is a lawyer. But that maybe he's just ordinary folk. Maybe he's just average. And that maybe dad and mom could just love him enough to accept him as ordinary, average folk. And the dad stands up and you anticipate he's going to have some kind of heartfelt response. And he looks at the son and he says, "Theo, yes, Dad, that's the dumbest thing I think I've ever heard in my life." Now, Paul doesn't use the language of dumbest thing I ever think I've heard in my life. But in some ways, that's what he's saying to the Galatians. How in the world could you consider, knowing the slavery that you once were in, knowing all that Jesus has done for you to redeem you from that slavery, and that in doing that, not only has He set you free, but He has brought you into the family of God, where you are an heir. How in the world could you even consider turning back and placing yourself in bondage once again? And so that's where we pick up this morning in verse 8. You know, it seems kind of going backwards. You know, we kind of hit the slavery piece in verses 1 through 3. We hit the work of Jesus in 4 through 5. We hit the son part in 6 through 7. And you just think, okay, we're taking off. We're going to have a beautiful, glorious explanation of sonship and what that means. And yet Paul goes back to slavery again. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." It seems that part of what Paul's doing here is making sure that everybody who's hearing the letter understands that he's talking to them. Because in the previous talk of slavery in verses 1 through 3, he's particularly talking about putting yourself back into slavery under the law. The law as a means by which people were trying to keep and observe the law in order to gain their acceptance with God. The law itself is good and holy and right. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Romans. It's not the problem, it's not with the law. It's with our wrong use of the law that puts us into slavery. Here, though, he seems to be broadening that and to say, for some of you, you may not have grown up with the law. Right? This is a congregation that probably is a mixture of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And he wants to encompass the Gentiles in and say, you were enslaved in just the same way. You were worshiping and trying to achieve whatever you thought salvation was by your following those who are not gods. Whatever form that may have taken, whatever avenues you were pursuing that, it was slavery just as much as those who were trying to achieve salvation by adherence to the law were enslaved. The point is, it doesn't matter how you're trying to earn salvation on your own behalf or by your own works or by your own merits or by whatever means that look to yourself as the source of salvation. It doesn't matter whether it's religious-based or irreligious-based, whether it's something that seems good and right, the law, the prophets, or something that we would say is just completely pagan, it doesn't matter. If you're trying to gain acceptance with God by your own works, it's slavery. And he says, formerly, that's what you were. And the real sadness of that situation is when you were enslaved, you did not know God. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily only intellectual knowledge. The word know in the Bible is most often used to speak about a knowledge of relationship, a knowledge of having personal contact with. If you want to think some about this or learn more about it, go back to last year's sermon series on the chain of salvation and listen to the one on foreknowledge, where we talked about that foreknowledge is to be, or being foreknown is to be foreloved. Right? That this knowledge that we're speaking of is one of personal relationship and commitment. And basically Paul's saying, formerly, whether you were enslaved because of your religious practice or enslaved because of your irreligious practice, you did not know God. You had no personal relationship with God. And because of that, you were enslaved. Now, before we move on from verse 8, I want to say a couple things because just words of application. Because it'd be easy and wrong for me to assume that everybody who's in this place this morning is no longer enslaved in that way. There are some who may have walked into the sanctuary this morning who you really can't speak of that life as being former. It's just life as it is. It's the way you entered life when you were born. It's the way you continued in life, and it's the way that you are today. That is, you are enslaved. You are in bondage to sin. And because you are in bondage to sin, you will face the consequences of that sin, which is eternal condemnation and separation from God. The good news is, for you this day, is that Jesus is still about the business of taking His work and by His Spirit applying it to people so that they can be set free from that slavery through repentance of their sins and trusting in Jesus and become sons. That you are not bound by that forever until you die and then you don't have any options anymore. That today you can move from being a slave to being a son. Not because of some works that you're doing. If you're here and thinking, well, I've come to church today and that's going to give me some points, and because I've got those points, God's going to treat me as a son. That's exactly what Paul says is foolishness. But he would say to you that because of the work of Jesus Christ, you may have walked into this sanctuary this morning as a slave, but by the power of the gospel, you can be transformed from a slave to a son. If you'll but turn from your sins, and you will. Trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. If you're here in that position, we are so glad you are here. And we would love the opportunity. If what I'm saying, you kind of, that kind of makes sense, I don't get all the details, I want to know more, I would love to speak with you. The men who are up front here doing the commissioning of Tree, the installation of Tree, they would love the opportunity to speak with you about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how you can be set free from your slavery to sin, be born again, and become a son, a child of God. But there are some of you who are here this morning who've experienced that, who by the grace of God are no longer slaves, but are sons. But because of the consequences of the sin of your former life, because of the struggles of remaining sin, remaining corruption in your life that remains until that day when we get to go with, be with Jesus forever, because of that, even though you are sons, you continue to think of yourselves as slaves. It would be like if the prodigal son, who, if you remember, when he was going back to his father, had this whole spiel, this whole speech worked out where he was going to basically go and say, even though I'm a son, treat me as a slave, and the father will have none of it. If you go and read Luke 15 in the account of the prodigal son, nowhere in there does the father address the son as a slave. The son can't even get the speech out because the father lavishes on him what he, as a father, wants to give his son. Bring the best robe. Put on new shoes. Kill the fattened calves. Have a feast. Because my slave has returned? No, my son has returned. My son was lost and now is found. My son was dead and is now alive. But it would be like then the prodigal son, having received that reception from the father, having had the robe put on, having had the embrace of the father, then turned and went into the kitchen to work with the slaves. And there are some of us who continue to act as if, even though we are sons, act as if we're slaves. And I want to tell you, the word of the gospel for you this morning is, your identity is no longer slave. Your identity is son. And you need to tell yourself that every single day. That whatever your sin might have been, whatever it might have been, whatever you're struggling with, if it's issues with your sexual identity, with this issues with the, what comes out of your mouth, with this issues with anger, with whatever the issue might be, if you have been set free from that being a slave and have been declared by the grace of God to be a son. You are a son. It doesn't matter what you've done before. And I want you to walk in the freedom that comes with being a child of God. And I want you to hear this morning the word of your Father to you is, my child, not my slave. And I must say a word of rebuke because it rebuked my own heart this week studying this passage. There are some of us who we may not consider ourselves as slaves. We may have embraced what it means to be a son. But we are treating our brothers and our sisters who are sons and daughters, but we are treating them as if they are slaves. Because when they come and they speak to us and are vulnerable with us and they speak about their remaining struggle with sin and the consequences of the sins of their former life, we don't lean into that, but we recoil and say, oh, that's too much. That sense, it's too much. And we treat those whom Jesus died for to redeem out of slavery as if they were still slaves. I am not saying that we should downplay sin. I am not saying that we should make it trivial. It is not trivial. But we can be like the elder brother standing outside. And when we hear the news of the prodigal returning, all we can think about is reminding the father of how horrible the prodigal was, how horrible the prodigal treated the father, how he went and he spent the father's wealth in wanton living, giving his money to prostitutes. And in doing so, we show that we ourselves have not understood the depth of our sin, nor have we understood the greatness of the goodness of God displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I had to repent of that this week. Of looking at those who are sons and daughters of the great King and going, man, their sins are really bad. And I'm not really sure I should associate with them because it's just too bad. Folks, every single one of us walked into this world as slaves. And as we teach our children, every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. So we have no right to think that because we think some sin is more heinous, and there are sins, we don't equivocate. Our confession talks about that some sins are more heinous than others in the sense of we don't say that murder and anger, even though they're related, are not the same sin. But it doesn't matter. Your respectable sins are just as deserving as the wrath and curse of God as what you consider the heinous sins, the really bad ones, the sexual immorality that you find to be so rampant and so repugnant to you. What I'm here to tell you is that if Jesus died for somebody, then His death covers it all. And there is no sin that is so great, at least in your mind, that Jesus can't forgive it. But now, verse 9, now you've come to know God. You were a slave, you didn't know God. Now you're a son, you do know God. And then Paul says, and it's actually better not to even talk about the fact that you know God. It's actually better to think about the fact you're known by God. Basically what Paul's saying there is, the only way that you could really know God is the fact that God first chose to know you. Right? John says it in different ways. He says, the only reason you love God is because God first loved you. You didn't come to your knowledge of God simply because you're a smart person. You came to know God because God chose to know you first, and in knowing you first, He then changed you so that you were able to know Him. But then we get to this point. Really, it's like the second sermon. I got three S's for you if you're taking notes. So the first is scandal. If you come to what Paul thinks is scandalous there in verse 9. If you were once a slave, now you're a son, and you didn't know God, but now you know God. In fact, what's even greater is that you're known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? How can you do it? It makes no sense. It would be scandalous to make such a move. To turn back? To go back to slavery? Why would you want to do that? I mean, he mentioned elementary principles in the verses preceding. And again, you can go check out last week's sermon to get the explanation of that. But what's interesting to me is that before they were just the elementary principles, but here he decides to add some adjectives to them. They're weak and they're worthless. So if I was a salesman and said, hey, I got a product for you. It's weak and it's worthless. Would you like to have it? Weak. It's not going to do what you... It's not capable of doing what I say it's going to do. It's weak. And even what it could do is worthless. It has no value. I mean, I could probably, with a little bit of spin... I mean, right, we all buy things all the time that once we get them home, they turn out to be weak and worthless. It's okay. You can acknowledge it. We've all been there. Late night TV or something. Somebody's got some gizmo and you're just like, man, that thing's just awesome. It's going to solve all my problems. And then you get in, it's like, it doesn't work. And what it says it was going to do, it doesn't accomplish it. So it's weak and worthless. That's basically what Paul's saying. To go back, it's weak and it's worthless. Whatever that, those elementary principles are promising you, they can't deliver. They can't, whatever reason you think of, that going back to slavery, whatever you think it's going to gain you, it's not, because whatever they're promising, they can't deliver on those promises. And the thing is that this is not just a problem for the Galatians. This is a problem for God's people throughout the history of the world. If you want to go and see this in really strong, vivid terms, go back and read the book of Exodus. You all remember the book of Exodus? Second book of the Bible? You remember God's people were where at the beginning of the book? In Egypt. And in Egypt, what was their position? What was their standing? Slaves. Right? They were not living it up in Egypt. How long were they there? How long were they slaves for? Just take a rough estimate. 400 years? Maybe a little more? That's a long time. So the people that God sends Moses to deliver out of Egypt, slavery is all they've known. The original group knew freedom and then slavery. It's all they've known for generations, slavery. God, by a mighty work of His powerful hand, He sends plagues. He brings the people out. They've seen this. They're marching out. They don't even get past that climactic event of the parting of the Red Sea, right? Because you remember what happens? God brings them out. They've seen these displays. They're all excited. They get to the Red Sea, and they can't get across. They turn around, and who's coming behind them? Pharaoh and his armies. What do they begin to do? They don't go, we're confident that God's going to deliver us. Right? They don't say, well, I'm just going to trust and obey and everything will be okay. Moses, what have you done? You've brought us out here to be killed and slaughtered. Of course, God, you know, basically tells Moses, lift your staff, let the people see their salvation. They walk through the parted sea on dry land. They all get through safe. Pharaoh's army tries to get through. The waters cut back over. They're all destroyed. Exodus 15, people are rejoicing. Thanksgiving to God, praise to God. Aren't you great, God? Thank you for this deliverance. You've redeemed us out of slavery. Hallelujah. Chapter 16, 3 days later. Water's running out. Don't have food. Oh, it would be so much better if we just went back to Egypt. 3 days, folks. Not 3 months, not 3 years, not 3 decades, not 3 centuries. 3 days later, they're basically doing what Paul is talking about in Galatians 4, 8 through 11. They've been set free, and in being set free, they have been declared to be God's people, God's children, and they're not out there very long, and boom, let's go back. Let's go back. You think, well, maybe that was just the original group. Maybe that was just the original folks. You know, maybe they got better as they went along. Go read in the book of Numbers. This is after they've been in the wilderness for a lot of years. And what do you find? Some test, some trial, some obstacle comes up. And they're ready to kill Moses and do what? Go back to Egypt. To go back to slavery. There's actually another book in the New Testament that was, depending on how you date the writing of the books, but I believe was written later than the book of Galatians, that basically has to deal with the same issue. It's the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is basically Paul or some other author, we don't know who, writing and telling people who are wanting to go back to Judaism, saying, don't go back. Don't turn back. There's nothing back there for you. That's no good for you. It's of no advantage to you. It's of no benefit to you. And so when Paul is writing to the Galatians, I mean, really it's his pastoral heart that we're seeing here. And it's really that pastoral heart's going to become even more evident as his entreaties in the rest of 4 and into 5 become more personal. You'll notice that in verse 12, right? Brothers, I entreat you. Because he sees that what they're doing is it's not good for them. It's of no benefit to them. But he's concerned because not only does he believe he sees this scandal going on, but there's a sign that they actually might be turning back. That's what verse 10 is about. You observe days and months and seasons and years. That's probably a reference to all the ritual festivals and days that are in the Jewish law. Things like Passover, things like the Feast of Booths, like the weekly Sabbath. Now, Paul's point here is not to say that there's anything wrong with honoring certain days, to treating certain days as different, right? We keep the Sabbath to some degree, depending on your views. Right? But you're here this morning. You've set aside this day as a particular day to come apart from your regular activities and concerns and to give yourself to worship. Right? The problem is not the days. It's okay to celebrate Advent and Christmas and Easter and those kind of things. The issue is if you're observing those things because you think in observing those things, you somehow achieve or maintain your standing in your relationship with God. So if you come to church on Sunday morning and your thought is, well, I'm coming because in doing this, I'll maintain my good standing with God. Paul would say that's the wrong motive for coming. But in these Galatians, apparently this is an early sign that we know that they haven't actually gone through with circumcision yet, but they're actually considering it. But he says, I'm kind of seeing signs, I'm seeing indicators that maybe you actually might be making this turn. And he's concerned. So there's a scandal, there's this sign, and really, verse 11 is his way of saying, this is not a trivial matter, but it's serious. So scandal, sign, serious. Now don't get hung up on verse 11 and, you know, can you lose your salvation and those kind of things, because that's not Paul's point. I mean, he's going to address them as brothers multiple times in the rest of the letters. He obviously doesn't believe, but what he is saying is what they are doing, the path that they are potentially on, is not a trivial matter. It's not trite. And it's not trite for you either. If in any way you're doing things because you think your doing of those things is what gains your acceptance with God or maintains your acceptance with God, Paul says you're in a dangerous place. There are a lot of good things that we do that are commended in the Scriptures. Reading the Bible, coming to worship, praying, telling people the gospel, showing mercy to others. The issue isn't with any of those things in and of themselves. It's how are you relating to them? Are you reading your Bible because you think if you don't read your Bible, somehow you'll lose your standing with God, you'll lose your favor with God? Are you praying only because you're using it as a mechanism to get from God what you want, and really not because you want to commune with God? Are you here this morning because you think that this is a way to kind of mark a box on the checklist that somehow you'll be able to turn in at the pearly gates and you'll kind of get a perfect attendance record and God's going to let you in because of your perfect attendance on Sunday mornings? And some of you are going, boy, that's the case, I'm out, because none of us have had perfect attendance on Sunday morning. Even I, in my entire life, I haven't been in church on Sunday morning. I will say that being the pastor, it's a lot harder to kind of wake up on Sunday morning and go, I don't think I'll go today. Particularly when you're preaching. So, this is serious. This is not a trivial matter. Paul is concerned for these folks, and God, I think, has this in there because he's concerned for us. That in any way, we would take something that is glorious and great and good as the gospel is and set it aside to take upon ourselves the yoke of slavery again. Paul's going to say at the beginning of chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. So that your Bible reading, your praying, your worship, your service is not the reading and praying and worship and service of a slave. But it's the reading and the praying and the worship and the service of a son. You know, I didn't have the blessing of growing up Presbyterian and Reformed. My parents were converted. My parents were married in June of 1970. I was born in October of 1971. Sometime in between those two times, God was gracious and converted them both. So when I was born, my parents were baby Christians. They were new to the faith. And so our church journey, I mean, if you say, well, my background's this, I probably have been there because they were everywhere. But a lot of my background, where it was in traditions that had altar calls and had revivals. Anybody ever heard of altar calls and revivals? It's okay. It's all right. And if you know anything about altar calls and revivals, right, there's the normal things of the service. You get in, there's preaching, and then there's the call, and then somebody's playing softly on the piano, you know. Just as I am, softly and tenderly Jesus is calling. Any, remember some of these? Well, one that has stuck with me, and I'll close with this morning, and I think it's pertinent to the text, and I think it's the call for us this morning. I have decided to follow Jesus. Now, we can debate the theological merits of this song, but you know, right, it's a very simple tune, it's very repetitive. You know, I've decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. The cross before me, the world behind me. You know, the verse part was all different. I mean, it basically you repeated those lines. That was the verse was basically the same line repeated over and over again until you got to the refrain at the end. And the refrain at the end was the same. No turning back. No turning back. Saints, no turning back. Why? Because by the grace of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ, you are no longer slaves. You are sons and you are daughters of the great Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And if He has called you and known you and saved you and redeemed you, whatever allure there is from what's behind, it's false, it's weak, it's worthless. There is nothing for you back there. Fix your eyes on Jesus and no turning back. Let's pray together. Father, You know the workings of our hearts. That sometimes it is a very subtle twist A very subtle movement that takes us from the mindset of being sons and daughters and twists back to being slaves. Father, I pray that by the work of Your Spirit, that Your people this day would know the freedom that comes in being sons of the great King. That whatever the particular situation, whatever the particular temptation, whatever the particular draw that may have somebody wanting to turn back, I pray that in Your grace and by the power of Your Spirit, You would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. There would be no turning back. And that, Father, You would do what You promised to do, which is that having secured us, that there is nothing that will snatch us out of Your hand. And that this life's journey You have put us on, that is founded on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that having begun a good work in us, You will bring it to completion. We're not able in and of ourselves to bring it to completion, Father, so we look to You to do what You promised to do. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.